wandering that. That's the runway for David Reed. Okay? He cannot wander beyond the white lines, or else he will wander off camera. Okay? And possibly off the edge here, and we don't want that. So Dave Amaral has helped him out by demarcating the space that he may preach within. Okay? So yes, he is under the law as he cannot stray beyond these lines. Okay? It's been a great weekend. Dave is going to bring the final message, which is the theme of the conference, leading a quiet and a peaceable life. I've said a lot of good things about Dave already. Right now, we just want to ask him to come and bring the final message. So, Dave.
Thanks, Brent. Yeah, I resist authority. So, before I get started, thanks to Brian and Becky for hosting us, and thanks to the church. It is a tremendous amount of work to put on a conference. It really is. So thanks to Grace Life Bible Church for making that happen. I know there was a ton of volunteers. And thanks for the honor of being with you and fellowshipping in the Word with you. So thank you for that. Let me open in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord, we rejoice in being in the body of Christ. What a blessing. We pray, Lord, that the time we spend today would be profitable. Help us to think about life clearly. Help us to think about it according to your word. It's in the name of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. My title this morning is The Quiet and Peaceable Life in a World Gone Crazy. And I won't take the time to go into examples, but if you've been paying attention, the world has lost its mind. And so the issue then becomes for the believer, how do you live? How do you think? How do you function in a quiet and peaceful way in a world that has lost its mind? So there's five things that I want to cover this morning. I'll give you the outline. One, prayer and how to think about politics. Two, our identity in Christ. Three, it will get worse. You can guess what that one's about. Four, our blessed hope. Five, how to think about the end of the dispensation of grace. So get with me 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. We'll start with the first item, prayer and how to think about politics. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, if you notice the third word in that verse, it says, I exhort, therefore. So whenever you see that, you have to figure out what is this verse referring to? What's the antecedent that explains this? So look with me at 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy 1, 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. The last part of 1 Timothy chapter 1 is focused on the believer warring a good warfare. That is the context in which to understand 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. In the context of warring a good warfare in verse 1, Paul talks about praying. Well, why does he talk about praying in the context of warfare? We'll come back to 1 Timothy, but get Ephesians 6, verse 11. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And you're familiar with this passage. It deals with the believer's spiritual armor. And just as a reminder, notice what is said in verse 18. After verses 11 through 17 talk about all the pieces of the armor that you're supposed to put on, it then says this in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Prayer is going to be, it has to be,
an integral part of your warfare as a member of the body of Christ. Get with me, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. We're going to say more about prayer in a minute. But I want to note another aspect of warring a good warfare. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Are you going to have to endure hardness in this life? And the answer to that is yes. Now notice verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. The idea of verse 4 is just the obvious idea that when you go to war, what do you have to do? You have to focus. You can't be distracted with other worldly concerns. Your primary focus, your attention, has to be devoted to warring a good warfare. And that's why verse 4 says to not be entangled with the affairs of this life. Matt just spoke earlier on politics, and I agree with everything that he said. And what he talked about there was not extensively engaging in it. And this is my opinion, you decide for yourself. The extensive involvement in worldly politics is the rearranging of the deck chairs on the Titanic. It's the idea that if we win, if we elect our candidates, if we get the right folks in office, things will be better. I'll just be honest with you. If you spend any time in any sort of what you would think is a right-thinking political organization, you know what you quickly realize? The vast majority of those people are lost. And what they need more than anything is the gospel. That's the most important thing. If you get the right people elected and the right policies instituted and the vast majority of humanity still goes to hell, you didn't accomplish much. You just didn't. That's why 2 Timothy 2 verse 4 says that if you're actually going to be a soldier for Jesus Christ, what do you need to not be? You need to not be entangled with the affairs of this life. It's not what we're called to do, quite simply. Now, if you look at 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, it says, I exhort therefore that first of all, and at the end of the verse it says, be made for all men. So who are we supposed to pray for? And the answer is all men. Get with me Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Matthew 5, 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, we're commanded there to love our enemies. We're commanded there to pray for them which despitefully use us. And the obvious sense of that is you should pray for those who are persecuting you. Now, it's not our natural inclination to do that. It's not an easy thing to do. So let me suggest this to you. You are commanded to love your enemies. You are never commanded to like them. It's not possible to like them, and I'll give you a very convincing proof, if you're ready. I will never, never like green beans. I can envision circumstances, such as famine, where I would eat green beans. I will never like them, and for the simple reason, they're disgusting, and I'm not going to like them. I might eat them, but I would eat them as an act of faith in a desperate situation, right? Well, when Scripture commands you to love your enemies, it never tells you to like them. See, people think of like as, you know, tall, taller, tallest, you know, comparative, superlative. People think, well, you know, I like pizza, but I love pepperoni pizza. That's not how the words mean.
You like something that you have a natural inclination toward. You can't really control your likes, right? Some people like chocolate, some people like vanilla. It's just your personal preference. Love is an act of faith. When it says love your enemies, that's not a like thing. You don't have a natural inclination to like people that want to kill you. You just don't. You love them because you choose to love them by faith. That's the idea. So when you're commanded to pray for all men, you do that. You do that by faith. It's not that you necessarily like everything that people do. Now notice with me the next verse, 1 Timothy 2:2. What's the first group here that's called out? For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So let's talk about praying for kings. Get Titus 3:13. Now in Titus 3:13, I'm going to cover this just briefly. I'd encourage you to look at this more in depth. But Titus 3:13, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. So here's what I'm going to say about that verse. You can figure out if you think this is true or not. Titus is written after the Acts 28 imprisonment. Paul is imprisoned in Acts 28. Titus is clearly written when Paul is at liberty, and it's before the final imprisonment, before he's killed. What he says in Titus 3:13 is he says, bring Zenas the lawyer. Scripture doesn't tell you anything at all about Zenas anywhere else. The only thing you know is what? He's a lawyer. What Titus 3:13 does in the same verse, though, it says also to bring Apollos. If you research Apollos in Acts, you'll find that he was mighty in the Scriptures and that he originally knew only the baptism of John. And so what I believe is happening there, again, you decide for yourself, this is Titus is written after the Acts 28 imprisonment, before Paul's final imprisonment. And what he's doing there is he's assembling his legal team. You know Zenas is a lawyer. Apollos is skilled, knowledgeable in the Old Testament law. Matt was talking about this just a few moments ago. What do you read about at the end of the book of Acts? Who was Paul having trouble with? He was having trouble with the Jews over issues about compliance with the law, among other things. So why do I make this point? In Titus 3:13, I believe what Paul is doing is he can see that impending charges are going to be brought against him by the Roman government. And in fact, look with me at 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Is Paul saying in that verse that he's going to die of old age? What is he saying? He's going to be sacrificed. So here's what I think is happening. Again, decide for yourself. 2 Timothy, there's no question, Paul understands that he's going to be killed by the Roman government. Titus 3:13, I believe he sees that on the horizon. He's assembling his legal team. Now, why I tell you all that, in 1 Timothy 2, what's the first group of people Paul says to pray for? Kings, and for all those that are in authority. You know what Paul did, and I don't think there's any way of getting around this. Paul prayed, and by the Holy Spirit, recorded the fact that you should pray for those people that are going to kill you. He's praying for the Roman government that is going to put him to death. It's going to be unjust. It's going to be evil. And he prayed for him anyway. That's a good thing for us to know. Sometimes what happens is we think, submit to the government if they're doing things that you like. Well, listen, that's not submission. That's just agreement. You submit to those when they're doing things that you don't like, but you nonetheless know that you have an obligation to because of what Scripture tells you. Get with me Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. In Jeremiah 29, we're going to read some things about how the believing church under the Old Testament was to function when they found themselves in Gentile captivity. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives. In other words, they've been carried away into Babylon. And to the priests and to the prophets and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Now notice verse 5. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. What he's saying to them is you're going to be there a while. Right? Go ahead and build houses because you're not coming back real quick. Verse 6. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. Verse 7. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for the peace thereof shall ye have peace. In that passage, what Jeremiah is doing, he's writing to those of Judah that have been carried away into Babylon, and what Babylon did is Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. They carried away the things of the temple. What Babylon did to Jerusalem was judgment that was imposed by God. By the way, Babylon will subsequently pay for that. But the command of the Lord to those carried away is to pray for the peace of where you find yourself. It's very similar to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, pray for kings and all those that are in authority. Now, at the end of 1 Timothy 2, 2, it says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Get with me Romans 12, verse 18. Romans 12, verse 18. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Look at Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Get one more verse here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. What I want you to notice from all of those verses is none of those verses say anything about rebelling against the government or anything like that. They're all focused on leading a quiet and peaceable life. You can look out at society and say, well, look, there's all these things that are wrong and we need to go fix them. And you can look at the government, and it's not an unusual thing for people throughout time to look at their government or their leadership and think, well, these guys are doing a terrible job, and they're wicked, and they're corrupt, and so on. But Scripture doesn't command you to go fix any of those things. What it commands you to do is to lead a quiet and peaceable life. Go back with me to 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. And it then says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. See, God doesn't tell you to go invade the seven mountains. What he wants you to do is he wants you to lead a quiet and peaceable life that honors him. Get with me Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Now, personally, this is my favorite Pauline passage on prayer. No intended alliteration, it just happened. Look at Philippians 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Don't be full of care. Don't be overwhelmed. Don't be burdened. But in everything, in every circumstance, in every situation, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Here's what I believe we need to take from those verses. What do you do with the circumstances in life that are too much for you? And let's talk about specifically worldly circumstances, the government, you know, whatever sort of problems you perceive happening in this life. And you might look at things and you might say, well, this is terrible. We're losing freedoms that we've enjoyed for a long time. Leadership is doing things that it hadn't ought to do. What should you do about that? Well, the counsel of Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7 is be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, you let your request be known unto God. In other words, God, here is this circumstance, here's this problem that I have, and I don't know what to do about it. I can't fix it myself. The reality of life is I don't pray about, like, for example, shutting the door. I am physically capable to shut the door. I shut the door. There's no problem. But what happens is you encounter those things like, this is bigger than me. I have no idea what to do with it. So what do I do? Well, according to those verses, what I do is I commend it. I place it in God's hands. God, here's the problem. I don't know what to do about it. I don't know how to fix it. I'm going to give it to you. Now, when I do that, do I always get the result I want? You don't. But what you can have is you can have the peace of mind. Here's what I've done. I've given it into God's hands. I know he loves me. I know that he could fix it if he wanted to. So either he'll fix it, great. Or he won't, great. And it goes to what Matt said earlier. When you encounter a problem in life, our first instinct is make the problem go away. But often, the continuance of the problem is even better. Why? My grace is sufficient for thee. So Philippians 4 allows us to unburden ourselves of the problems of this life. And thus prayer is a critical element of the believer's stability in the midst of trying times. Let's look at the second point, our identity in Christ. Get with me Proverbs 14:34. Now, during the conference, we've been talking a lot about how do you lead a quiet and peaceful life in a world gone crazy? Proverbs 14:34, in my opinion, is at the root of the issue. Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalteth a nation. So if you wanted a nation to be successful, to be prosperous, what should the nation do? Engage in righteousness. Well, what's the flip side of that? What happens if a nation decides, we don't want to engage in righteousness? We're just not all that interested. Well, if righteousness exalteth a nation, guess what unrighteousness does? Sin is a reproach to any people. Now think about this with me. This is something Brian very clearly established. Who created the nations? God did, right? People naturally have a loyalty to and an affinity toward the nation in which they grew up. And it's wholesome. It's natural. God gave them that because he's the one that created the nations. I'll give you a simple example. This pains me, but here we go. I understand why people in Michigan root for Michigan. I don't agree with it. But in all seriousness, you know why they do? It's natural. It's actually wholesome. It's the natural affinity God gave people because he created the nations. Right? It's natural. So if you're an American and you're proud to be an American, that is perfectly natural. And I would suggest to you, the angst, the discomfort that we feel during the times in which we live is we have a nation with a great history that has done wonderful things around the earth. And it has. Not perfect, I'm not saying it is, but has done great things. And you're living not during the ascendancy. What are you living during? You're living during the decline. You just are. So do you feel loss as you witness it? You do! You can't help but feel it because the nationalistic instinct is something God gave. He created it in Genesis. Brian proved that. So what we're all dealing with is we're dealing with that discomfort when you're in the decline phase. We're all facing that. Get with me, Galatians 3:27. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The moment that you believe the gospel, you are spiritually baptized into Christ and you put on Christ. Get Colossians 2, verse 10. Colossians 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You're complete in Jesus Christ. Get Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Notice verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. What all of those verses are telling you, and there's a whole bunch more, we're just not going to do it for time. What is the most important identity you possess? So let me put it this way. As you think about yourself, as you describe yourself, people sometimes describe themselves by their accomplishments. What awards I've won. What things I've done in life. Sometimes people identify by their political affiliation. Or they identify by their ethnic heritage. Or they identify by their favorite sports team or their hobbies or so on. There's all sorts of different ways you can define your identity. But what is the single most important identity in your life? In fact, none of the other ones actually matter. What is the most important identity you have? It's your identity in Christ. In Christ, you're a new creature. And all the other stuff doesn't matter. Does it? Doesn't matter if you think about Galatians 3:27 and so on, does it matter if you're male or female? Does it matter if you're Jew or Gentile? Does it matter how much money you have in this life? Does it matter what your title is? Does it matter what your resume is? The most important identity you have, there's no comparison, is who you are in Christ. And what happens is, as men define themselves by things other than that, it's always disappointing. Because everything else you have can be taken from you, right? If you define yourself by your wealth, this was discussed earlier, what is the nature of riches? They're uncertain. That's exactly right. If you define yourself by your athletic achievements, you know what's going to happen? Yeah, it's not going to last very long. True story. Last night I woke up and my left calf hurt. And I didn't do anything but sleep. And it just hurt. I'm like, this is unbelievable. I haven't moved really. And so I'm like stretching and doing all this. I'm like, it's all going to be fine. But I'm like, man, I'm in bad. You know, this is not good. You know, another 20, 30 years, I'm really going to be in bad shape. My point, though, is, on that simply is this. The bodies we have are going to decay. All our awards are going to tarnish, right? None of those things matter. It's who we are in Christ. Point number three. It will get worse. Guess what this is about? The end of the dispensation of grace, contrary to dominionism, is not revival, it's spiritual collapse. Look with me, if you would. I want you to get, well, let's do this. Get Revelation 12, verse 14. Revelation 12, verse 14. We'll start here. Postmillennialism has the idea that the church is going to invade the seven mountains and establish structures on earth that are pleasing to God, and it may sound nice, but it's just completely at odds with reality. What I want you to notice in Revelation 12:14 is this. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now, you see there it says time, and then it says times, and then it says half a time. Now, as you study Daniel's 70th week, it's clear that the 7 years are divided into two halves. There's the first 3.5 years. There's the second 3.5 years. As you look at this verse, do you see how it says time, and then it says times, plural, and then it says half a time? So what I'm going to suggest to you is this. Time is one, times is two, half a time is half a time. So if we add one plus two plus one half, what do we get? 3.5. Now, my purpose in going through all that is this. Revelation 12:14 gives you a scriptural example where the word time is equated with year. When it's talking about time, times, and half a time, it's talking about years in Revelation 12:14. Why does that matter? Get two passages. Get these at the same time. Get 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, and 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Get both of those at the same time, if you would, because I want you to compare something. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. So 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 is about the latter times. Now, get 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, as we pay attention to the specific wording there, I think it tells us something. So, which comes first, latter or last? Last is last at the very end. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 talked about the latter times. And we just saw that times can be equated to what? Years. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 talked about the last days. So, if I could use a football analogy, when 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 talks about the latter times, let's call that the fourth quarter, if you will. The last days is the two-minute warning. You see that? So as we think about 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 4 is you're getting close to the end, but you're not at the very end. You're getting close to it, but you're not quite at the end. And then 2 Timothy 3, last days, you're at the very end. So with that as context, now look with me at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Notice this about 1 Timothy 4. The problem in 1 Timothy 4 is the church. It's not society. It's not mankind, it's the church. How do I know that? Some shall do what? Well, if they depart from the faith, where do they have to be? They had to be in the faith to depart from it. So in 1 Timothy 4, the problem is the church's apostasy, the church's departure from the truth. Look at verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So I'm going to share with you a couple of my observations here. You can determine whether you think these are true or not. When 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 talks about departing from the faith, The church, I mean, I think you already see instances of that or elements of that in terms of over the last number of years, what has increased in popularity? Dominionism, Calvinism, charismaticism, all things that are contrary to the Word of God. So can you see the church departing from the truth? I think, yes, you can. What I'm going to specifically give you a couple thoughts on, and you can decide whether you believe this or not, but you see where it says they're forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats? One of the traditional ways to interpret that passage is to say, well, that's a reference to the priesthood, forbidding to marry. And commanding to meats, that's a reference to Lent, or it's a reference to, you know, a religious ceremony where you abstain from meats for a period of time. Now, this is my opinion. Decide for yourself. I don't think that's what that's referring to, because the whole context of 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, is it says that this happens when? In the latter times. It doesn't say what will happen for 2,000 years. It says something that happens in the latter times. So you can decide if what I'm about to say is true or not. There's a whole movement right now, and what I'm about to say is not a conspiracy theory. There's organizations that think what you need to do in order to save the environment is eat bugs. Have you seen this? There are people releasing statements that say bugs, insects, need to be a part of your diet. Now, by the way, the people saying this have no intention of doing this themselves, okay? But they think it's a great idea for you to do this. So I ponder if that is an example of that, commanding to abstain from meats. What you plebs need to do is you need to quit eating these cows because cows are going to destroy the earth. Right? And by the way, there's going to be here long. You couldn't destroy this earth if you wanted to. Okay, you just couldn't. Now, when it talks about forbidding to marry, I don't know exactly what that is, but are we facing a time where there's an awful lot of confusion about gender roles? There is. And so it seems to me what 1 Timothy is talking about is that during the latter times, people get so confused that they stop realizing that every creature of God is good, which it clearly is, and they get confused about marriage as well. Now, what I want you to notice is get Matthew 5:13. What 1 Timothy 4:1 said is that some shall depart from the faith. The problem in the latter times, in the fourth quarter, if you will, is that the church departs from the truth. Look with me at Matthew 5:13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden under foot of men. Salt, as we all know, is a preservative. The body of Christ, I would suggest to you, is designed to act as a preservative in society. But if the body of Christ departs from the truth, if it fails to act in its God-given role, what is the natural consequence for society? Look with me at 1 Timothy 3. Verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, notice, the pillar and ground of the truth. So if you're in society, where should you be going to find the truth? The church. Well, what happens to society when the church fails to perform its function as the pillar and ground of the truth? Society doesn't have any hope because the church is what's supposed to act in that role. And when the church stops doing that, what's the natural result for society? It's going to decay. It's going to degrade. It can't help but do that. So 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, latter times. Now let's go to 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, last days. So the first thing that happens in the fourth quarter is the church departs from the truth. The church fails to be the pillar and ground of truth that it should be. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Where if you're in the latter times and not yet the last days, when you go from the latter times to the last days, what happens? Things get perilous. That's what that verse is telling you. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. One of the things that we encounter, maybe you do as well, we get unending questions and interest in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy today. And what people do all the time, by the way, this happens almost every fall, the Feast of Trumpets is in September. So you know what happens on almost a yearly basis? As you get close to the Feast of Trumpets, what do people get excited about? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture is described as having trumpets that sound. And so you get close to September and, okay, we're getting close to the rapture. Is there anywhere Paul gives any sort of specific dating as to the rapture or any specific signs? See, what happens, I'm going to suggest this to you. Paul never uses geopolitical events or calendar events or anything like that to tell you at all anything about the rapture. Get with me Acts 17:21. We're coming back to 2 Timothy 3, but get Acts 17:21. Acts chapter 17 and verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Several years ago, CNN became famous because they created a 24-hour news channel. And it was way better than the newspapers, because with newspapers you had to wait till the next day. And so you can now be exposed to news 24/7. And the internet makes it even better, right? Because anytime you want to get on there and figure out what's happening in the world, you can do that. That mindset is the mindset of the Athenians. They just want to hear some new thing. You can decide if you agree with this or not. But the obsession with prophecy is a way for Christians to satisfy their desire to be Athenians and focused on some new thing, current events, while imagining themselves to be spiritual. Decide if that's true or not. I'll say one other point on that before we move on. When people look for Old Testament prophecy to be fulfilled during the dispensation of grace, of course, one of the most common ones is 1948. 1948 must be the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36 because God gathers Israel into their own land, right? And so some people thought that for a while. So if you think 1948 is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, then of course 1988 has to be a very exciting year because that's 40 years from 1948. And so people in 1988, many thought, well, the rapture is going to happen in 1988. And I don't know if you know this, but it didn't. Well, when you read Ezekiel 36, and it talks about God gathering Israel into their own land, it talks about him putting his spirit within their hearts, about him cleansing them from their filthiness. Well, is Israel cleansed from their filthiness today? I mean, is Israel in the land in belief? They're in unbelief. Old Testament prophecy cannot be fulfilled during the dispensation of grace because the dispensation of grace is an interruption in Old Testament prophecy. Right? I mean, in other words, when the Lord during his earthly ministry said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled, what he's saying is, audience, the folks that I'm talking to right now, some of you are still going to be alive and all these things will be fulfilled, including the second coming. Because he talks about that in Matthew 24. Well, did that happen? It didn't happen. Why didn't it happen? It didn't happen because in the middle of the book of Acts, God decided in his abundant grace to put the prophetic program on hold, to stop its fulfillment. Well, now what we have is we have a bunch of folks today that ignore that. They go look at the Old Testament and say, well, where does Ezekiel, where does Jeremiah, where are those fulfilled today? And the answer is they can't be. Because God is not fulfilling Old Testament prophecy during the dispensation of grace. 2 Timothy 3, verse 3. And I guess I'll say this right before you go on to that. Paul doesn't talk about geopolitical events being fulfilled or wars or time and geography details. He doesn't talk about any of those things. What he talks about in 2 Timothy 3 is just spiritual collapse, decay. Men shall be lovers of their own selves and all of these things. Now look at verse 3. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. We won't take time for all those, but notice verse 4. Traitors. So here's a thought. How did Brian start the conference? The fundamental tension is between globalism and nationalism. What is a traitor? A traitor is someone who betrays the nation to whom they owe allegiance. So what you are going to see during the last days is you're going to see the triumph of globalism as people betray the national loyalties they owe. You're going to see more of that. That's just going to happen. Scripture prophesies that. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So the end times, as wicked as they are, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Turn there if you want, but Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. When Scripture talks about the power of godliness, what it's referring to is the fact that the gospel of Christ is so powerful that it can take someone who was destined for the lake of fire, where they're going to end up, and then transform them, and now they'll receive all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So what 2 Timothy 3, verse 5 describes is what happens in the last days. Well, what happens is there's a form of godliness. There's a religion, has the appearance of righteousness, but it has zero power. It has zero power to save you from an eternal hell. Now, I'm going to say this and you can decide for yourself. A form of godliness without Christ is empty religiosity that cannot save. And I ponder this. One example of that may be the climate religion. As to man saving the earth, this earth will still be here after the dispensation of grace is over. You couldn't destroy this earth during the dispensation of grace if you wanted to. And when it comes time for God to destroy the earth, the EPA can't do anything about it. Right? Because when God wants to destroy it, he's going to destroy it. The climate religion, this is my opinion, decide for yourself, allows you to virtue signal and to think of yourself as spiritual while you end up in the lake of fire. You can decide if you think that's true or not, but what happens is we live during a time of much virtue signaling. And we know that the last days have a form of godliness. So that there's a form, there's an appearance of virtue. But it's utterly powerless. And if your religion ends up with you in the lake of fire, it's not a very good religion. It didn't do you much good. 2 Timothy 3, verse 6. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. So here's my observation on this. You can decide if this is true or not. I find over time, neighbors do less together. people spend more time in their houses. But this verse talks about folks that creep into houses. And I'm going to suggest the way they do that is through Facebook and internet cables. See, what happens, if you think of the pre-internet days, a lot of evil that you might want to access, you had to go find someone to give you that evil, right? So to take a simple example, if I want to obtain some sort of contraband or illicit substance, prior to the internet, I had to go find someone that had it to sell it to me, right? And that's just the way that it works. But nowadays, can you do things on the couch with your laptop where you connect with the right guy and you say, ship the evil to me? And then you decide how quickly you want it, and that affects the postage. But my point is, when it talks here about creeping into houses, and all parents know this, you'd have to have a duty of vigilance because there's more evil that comes into your house electronically than any other form, right? So you have to guard against that. And obviously what that's going to do is that's going to destroy people because it's going to continually expose them to evil. I'll make the obvious statement, which you're all aware of. What is the point at which people in their maturation become exposed to adult content? It's very young. It's very young because the internet facilitates it, and there are predatory people that want to expose others to that. Matt made a great point about them that have pleasure in them that do them. The nature of people that are engaging in evil is, what do they want to do? Come on, it's fun, you'll enjoy it. It's not good advice, but it's how they behave. 2 Timothy 3:7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what age do we live in? The information age. Well, hallelujah. We live in the information age, so we must be the smartest, wisest, most well-informed people that there are. I don't know if you've been looking around, but that's not true. What happens is we have access to more information than we ever have. But what that's done is it's buried the needle in the haystack. There's less true understanding. It's ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In the information age, my suggestion is this. The wise person in the information age does not try to acquire as much information as possible. The wise person figures out that which is essential and acquires that. Right? If you don't get your salvation right, nothing else matters. If you get your salvation right, but you don't come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, you just spend your life in confusion as a saved person. It's good to be saved. It's even better to come to the knowledge of the truth and operate according to it. When you think of Romans 16, now to him that is of power to establish you, the vast majority of the body of Christ has no stability because they've never come to the knowledge of the truth. Point number four, our blessed hope. Get with me Titus 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing, is what event? Good. I was thinking a little quicker, a little louder, but we'll take it. The rapture's a good thing, right? Yes. It's our blessed hope. Look with me at 1 Timothy 4:13. Or 1 Thessalonians, excuse me. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as even others which have no hope." Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Notice verse 18. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Get Romans 8:23. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." So let me tie these passages together. Titus 2 says that the rapture is our blessed hope. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we're to comfort one another with these words. Understanding the rapture, having it in the forefront of your thinking, is a comfort. And then Romans 8 says, what do? We with patience, one of my least favorite words, with patience, wait for it. Well, whenever someone tells you you have to have patience, what they're saying is you're not getting it now, right? And you're going to have to wait for it. So we have a blessed hope, but we're going to need to wait for it. I'm going to tie this back to Dominion Theology for a minute. The way that the body of Christ wins is not by transforming society. It's not fixing society's ills. We're going to leave, right? And so what we're going to have to do then is we're going to have to, with patience, wait for it. And what that means then, so think about this with me. If you're going to leave here, should your focus be on fixing here, or should it be taking people with you? It should be taking others with us, because we're going to leave. All right, our final section, how to think about the end of the dispensation of grace. Get 1 Timothy 5:24. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24. "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after." The idea of 1 Timothy 5:24 is there are some sins that men commit in this life, and they're open. They're identified and they're punished, right? People commit crimes, they're caught, they're sentenced, they're convicted, a punishment is imposed, right? But are there some that commit crimes and they just get away with it, right? I mean, that's the whole reason there's unsolved crime shows on TV. So I'll share this with you. I wonder if many of you have had this same sentiment. So with the COVID season, did you look at things and think, these dirty dogs are going to get away with it? They stand up and they just lie like rugs, right? And you know they're going to get away with it in this life. Come on now. During that time, half of the conversations in my house ended with the words "Great White Throne." Because what happened was this. You looked out and you saw, this is shenanigans. This is deception. This is dishonesty. The liquor stores can open because they're essential. The churches can't meet. Because if you sing, you'll have projectiles and, you know, for COVID reasons, you can't, the church can't meet, the liquor stores can. What did you think when you saw that? Didn't you think this is corrupt? And you saw the powers that be saying this is what it is. And you know good and well they're going to get away with all of it in this life. Right? In this life, they're not going to be called to account. But they will in the next. And so you sit here and you're like, this is another one of those patience things, and I don't like that word. Because this isn't right. I guess what I'm saying is this. As you live at the end of the dispensation of grace, based upon what Paul says about it, you are going to experience the cognitive dissonance or the inconsistency of things get worse and worse and worse, and they all get away with it. And I'm sorry if that's news to you, but that's the reality of what we're going to deal with. So what you can do is you can look at those events and you can say things are terrible and you can be discouraged. Or you can do this. You can look at society and say, by the grace of God, God has only allowed things to get this ridiculous at the very end. And what he has done during the dispensation of grace, and I know there's bad times during the dispensation of grace, but he's allowed things to be tolerable, to not be this ridiculous for a long time. And what we see now with the ridiculousness, it tells us we're getting close. That's my opinion. I would never set a date. The people that set dates are irresponsible. This is my pet peeve, but I'm going to say it anyway. If you set a date for the rapture and it doesn't happen, delete your channel. Don't keep going. I mean, you've wreaked harm to the body of Christ by what you're doing, and you owe it an apology, right? The other thing that happens is when people set dates for the rapture, it gives all the Kingdom Now covenant folks, the opportunity to say, we told you dispensationalism was crackers, and look, this is just proof, because they keep setting dates, and they're always wrong. So don't set dates. But I would suggest to you this. As you see the continual departure from the truth within the church, and you see the decay of society that's described in 2 Timothy 3, you can see that you're getting closer to the end. Get with me, Romans 2, verse 5. While you're turning there, I'll make this point. God, by his grace, has made it so that the latter times and the last days of the dispensation of grace have these problems that are worse. But it wasn't always that way. And that in and of itself is his graciousness. I'm just going to quote this to you. Genesis 15:16. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I quote that for the following purpose. What God does in his long suffering is he has more patience than we have. And so he allows things to continue and continue and continue until it is the right time in his wisdom and grace for things to end. And so what we're seeing is we're seeing those things come to culmination. Romans 2, verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, look with me at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we'll see the great white throne here. And I saw a great white throne, Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Do you know that everyone has a biography? Some people spend time during their life creating their own biography. Those biographies are always incomplete. They never tell anything. But what does Revelation 20 say about the books that are opened at the great white throne? Now, these are for the lost, of course. They're comprehensive. When you think of Matthew 10:28, and then shall give account of every idle word, what those books contain is they contain the complete list of the works of men, and they're opened at the great white throne, meaning they give account for every single thing. I'll wrap this up with this thought. How should you think about the end of the dispensation of grace? God saved us in an instant. The moment you believe the gospel, you were baptized into Christ. You were seated in heavenly places. You have an eternal salvation that cannot change. That was all true the moment you believed the gospel. But God didn't take you to heaven in that instant. Even though you're going to be in heaven for eternity, he didn't take you to heaven in that instant. Why didn't he? And the reason why is what he did is he left you here so that you could tell other people the gospel. That's the basic reason. It wasn't for your career. It wasn't for anything like that. It wasn't for your hobbies. He left you here so you could tell other people the gospel. In other words, what he was saying is, child, I love you. You're going to be with me. I'm going to leave you here. And oh, by the way, if I leave you here, the world will hate you. The world may persecute you. The world may kill you. May do all those things. But what I'm asking is, do it for your Savior. In other words, stay there for a period of time and give people free get-out-of-hell cards. You remember the get out of jail in Monopoly and you get that card? Well, our purpose here, the reason why we're left here, is to tell people the gospel so they don't have to go to the lake of fire. That's the basic reason we're here. Because our eternal destiny is in heaven. Now, not all of them will get saved, but some will. And by the way, think of this. You give someone the gospel. They believe it. You spend eternity with them in heaven. What happens every single time you bump into them? I appreciate you, brother. You told me the gospel. There was someone that told me the gospel when I was a junior in college. Changed my eternal destiny. Do I appreciate him? Naturally. Obviously. How could you not? So let me leave you with this thought. Living the quiet, peaceful life in a world gone crazy. You can look at the crazy and be discouraged because everything is wrong and everything is dumb. And I get that. Or you can look at that and say, it's always darkest before the dawn. As it gets nuttier, you know what that means? The blessed hope is that much closer. Think of it this way. When I was newly saved, a lot of folks that I fellowship with, they were all excited to live under the rapture because then, you know, you'll get changed, you won't have to die, and wouldn't that be great? And so that is exciting. But you know what it also means? If you live to see the blessed hope, then you had to go through the last days. And if you're in the last days, then you're in perilous times. So what's going to happen, as we get closer to the end of this, our time's going to be perilous. Yes. Are they going to be spiritually darker? Yes. But that is good in the sense it just means we're that much closer to going home. So don't focus on the earthly circumstance. Focus on who you are in Christ. Set your affection on things above. All the stuff that goes on the earth, let me put it this way, it's just noise. What Satan would love to do to the body of Christ, I suggested earlier I was about to quit, but that was a bearing false witness. So, but I am getting closer. It's always darker before the day. But let me just suggest this to you. The way to think about this is this. The moment that you get saved, Satan can't do anything to you that's meaningful. Right? He can make your earthly life tough, but he can't change your position in the body of Christ. And what happens, Revelation 12, Satan and his devils are cast out of the heavens. Right? Revelation 12 says that. The body of Christ is a heavenly people blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In other words, the positions that were occupied by Satan and his minions, the body of Christ is going to occupy. That's why 1 Corinthians 2:7-8 says that if the prince of this world had known the mystery, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So he looks at you and he says, well, I hate this guy because he's my replacement. And oh, by the way, the indignity of look who I'm being replaced with. These guys are clowns. So he hates you, and you're going to have on this earth opposition and, you know, persecution and problems. And what I would just say is it's just speed bumps. It's just noise on the way to glory. Because you win. And in fact, you've already won if you're in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord, we rejoice in your grace. We rejoice in the dispensation of grace. We rejoice in the gospel of grace that offers free salvation. And we just rejoice in the position you've given us in Christ. Help us to be busy about the ministry of reconciliation. We pray that we would please you in all that we do. And we pray that we would just rejoice evermore in all that you've given us. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
All right. I'd say that was landed nicely on the runway. Where's Mark at? Mark, did you hear that we're wholesome people? I heard that too. Okay. So is Dave. We'll, you know. Anyway, it's been a great weekend in the study of the Word of God. I would say if I were you, you're going to have to probably go back and re-listen to this stuff because there was so much information jam-packed from Friday through this morning. There's a playlist on the church's YouTube page. I'm in the process of putting all the messages on the church website. There's a catalog of them also on the live button on the Grace Life Bible Church website. They're on Facebook. I think you guys have shared them to Columbus Bible Church. So there's lots of different places where you can revisit this information moving forward. Before we close in song and have a prayer for the meal that we're going to have, I want to give some thank yous. Okay. The first, I want to thank the speakers for making the trip and delivering the messages. And it's, you know, I don't know, it's hard to make a conference. You have something that you want to accomplish in your mind. You put it down on paper. You invite people that you hope will do what you ask them to do. And I'm nothing but pleased with what we had this weekend as far as that goes. So thank you to you men and to your wives and families for being here. I want to thank all the visitors that are here that have made the trip up, some from Ohio, Massachusetts, other parts of the state of Michigan. We're grateful for you. For those of you that tuned in on the live streams or have watched the content, please like that content, share that content, help get this out, what was taught here this weekend, and hopefully others can be blessed and benefited from it. I want to thank the saints here of Grace Life Bible Church who have been here, who have been coming throughout the weekend. They've brought the food for the meal. They've cleaned up. They've set up. They've done a lot of things. Dave has been here early and stayed late. I want to thank Mark and Eli and Dave for streaming, the band for the music. There's teaching going on right now with the kids in the back, with the children's ministry, the ladies who are working in the kitchen. There's just so many things that have gone into making this a success. So I would like to just have a round of applause for everybody and everything that has gone into that. I've asked Ernie Skierbeck if he would pray, so I'm going to ask Ernie to pray. When Ernie's done, the musicians are going to lead us in the final song of the conference, so if everybody will stand. When they're done, you're dismissed to have a fellowship meal. I hope that all of you will stay and take part in that. So, Ernie, would you mind closing us?